As I give this sermon today, we're only about 5 weeks from the official, 3 weeks from the official start of spring. Since we do live in Wisconsin, however, it remains to be seen if the weather will cooperate and we'll get a chance to say goodbye to winter for another year. But whether it cooperates or not, spring holy days will soon be upon us, about 5 weeks. I'm ready for spring. I think a lot of people are after this winter. We get somewhat used to it in Wisconsin. It's humorous talking with my dad in Cincinnati. They're having weather that we're having, which is really hard on them because they don't normally have this kind of weather. And they don't know what to do with it. He's saying they're going to get another 6 inches of snow today. So everyone's ready for spring. And I think not just because of the cold weather. For those in God's church, I think also because it signals us being back into God's holy day season. In considering the upcoming holy days, I want to ask a couple of questions here to begin. The first one is the God of the Bible a bloody God? That might seem like a disconnect there, but that charge is a charge leveled by many critics of Scripture, of the Bible. They'll say God killed directly people and nations. God instructed Israel and even other nations to kill other people and other nations. Even in God's holy days in the Old Testament, he featured killing animals and these blood sacrifices that he required Israel to bring. And they'll say, even looking at the New Testament, God sent his son to die for mankind. And not only that, he died horrible death, crucifixion, which is extremely bloody. But also they see that as being very masochistic and unnecessary. You know, they'll say, why did Christ need to be scourged? So the question, is God a bloody God? Is God just a God interested in blood? Well, to begin to answer that question, we need to discuss what almost everyone misses who considers or advocates the position that God is a bloody God. To answer our question, we must ask a few other questions. The first one is, why does God require blood in order to have salvation? That's a consistent theme, if you will, directive in Scripture. God requires blood to cover sin. Secondly, what do the requirements God lays out in Scripture point to? In other words, what's the reason for him asking us to do these things or telling us to do these things? Well, today we're going to review the 11th fundamental belief of the United Church of God, the Passover. And I'll begin as I've done prior and simply reading what we state there. This one is extremely short. It simply says, we believe in observing the New Testament Passover on the night of the 14th of Abib, the anniversary of the death of our Savior. That's the statement. Simple to the point. In understanding the need for this Passover observance, we need to understand the reason God gave mankind his festivals and his holy days. Now, I gave a sermon on that back at the beginning of January. So we don't need to review all of that here again. But suffice to say, God gave mankind his festivals. Originally, he gave them to Israel. He gave mankind those festival days in order to reveal to mankind his plan of salvation. God created mankind with free will, meaning we get to choose what we do, whether we obey or not. And in that, then, comes the reality that mankind can and will, at times, make choices, decisions, contrary to God's law. We'll come back to that point in a moment. God's holy days, then, reveal a process of how God is working out, how God is bringing to pass the reconciliation of mankind to him. Now, that's a lot to say in order to more simply say that mankind sins. We sin before God, and that sin has to be resolved. That sin has to be paid for. That sin has to be covered, or it has to be made null. How does God do that? Why is it necessary? How does God cover our sin so that we're not obligated to pay for that sin ourselves? Those are some interesting questions, aren't they? We come back to my original question then, is God simply a bloody God? See, many critics of the Bible will say that if God is so loving, if God is so powerful, if God is so forgiving, then why does he need a blood payment to begin with? He can just forgive it. Why not just forgive mankind and be done with it? And I think that brings us to the heart of the discussion of the value and the purpose of Passover. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 12. Here we have the first recorded observance of what God gave to Israel. And if you remember the story, God was beginning to deliver them. And in doing so, he told them some very specific things they had to go through. A meal that needed to be done in a certain way. And it had to involve a lamb, certain years old, without blemish and so forth. And they had to take the blood and they had to put that on the doorpost. They had to stay indoors all that evening, not venture out until the next morning. He gave them very explicit instructions. And so in Exodus 12, in verse 26, to pick up the thought there, it says, "And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" So in the subsequent generations, when they look back in Israel's history, when they look back, they listen to grandpa's stories, their great-grandpa's stories, and they'll say, "Why did you do that?" Verse 27, "You shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." Why this service, though? Why do it this way? Well, for the Israelites specifically, the Passover served as a very critical lesson, didn't it? They were to be in a particular spot, doing particular things in a particular way. And if they didn't follow that, they would die. If they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, if they ventured outside, if they didn't follow the instruction, they would have died. That is, they would have not been passed over. The death angel, when he came through Egypt, would have killed their firstborn as much as the rest of Egypt. So remembering this Passover was important for the Israelites because in remembering it, they remembered their redemption. The blood of that lamb, in this Old Testament example, the blood of that lamb caused God to pass over their sin. But that lamb in the Old Testament was only a precursor. It was a foreshadow of a much better sacrifice, a much greater sacrifice that would come later, a much better redemption. Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Testament church understood this. When Christ laid out the symbols, and we'll rehearse those briefly later in the sermon, they began to then understand the context of what God taught Israel in the Old Testament. They began to understand the symbology. And so in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, Paul here is talking to the congregation at Corinth. And most Bible scholars say this was during the springtime, which is why Paul's using some of the language he is. So in verse 7, he tells them, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Unleavened bread, we know, pictures that coming out of sin. But notice the end of the verse here. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." See, Paul, the New Testament leadership, the church that God, Christ raised up, they understood that that lamb in the Old Testament was a type of what would be fulfilled as our Passover. That is Christ. Let's look at another verse in that context, John chapter 1. Christ fulfilled the type of that lamb from the Old Testament. That is, it's not simply the blood of an animal. Now it was the blood of, to the point of the sermonette, our Savior. John chapter 1 and in verse 29. Here John the Baptist is preceding Christ in his ministry. And as Christ came to John the Baptist, as the context of the verse says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said," that is, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, John understood it as well, that Christ represented that lamb, and not just represented it, he superseded it in ways that lamb could never fulfill in the Old Testament, that Christ is the Lamb of God. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. We're still at the question, though, why? Why does God require blood in order to have salvation? What are we to learn from this? 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18. Peter here writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." See, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a type as well. They had to be repeated all the time, didn't they? You could go to the temple with your perfect lamb. You could offer it as a sacrifice before God. You could go home and overnight realize that you had done something subsequent to that sacrifice. You'd have to repeat the process all over again. Day after day, through the year, you can imagine how expensive that got. It never took away the sin. It was only a type, wasn't it? So Peter here reminds them, look, that's a corruptible thing. Those lambs get old, they die, they get infirmed. You have to constantly offer a new one. So he says, you're not redeemed with that, verse 19, but, if I can insert the word, rather with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is, he's the perfect sacrifice. Never has to be repeated. Supersedes everything that we could do in terms of those physical sacrifices. Notice verse 20. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. See, God knew this needed to be the process by which our sins would be forgiven even before he created us. That's an interesting thought to ponder. This thought, if you want to pursue it more in a fundamental belief booklet, is talked about there in page 20. But Jesus' death occurred on the afternoon of the 14th of Abib. If we were to go back and read Leviticus, we would find out that's the day of Passover, according to God's calendar, first month of his year. We do that, we rehearse that every year with the Passover service. And that sermon was covered as well some time back. I think that was back in January as well. 3 days and three nights. And how Christ fit into that and why he's our sacrifice. Again, I won't rehearse all of that again. But on the night before Christ's physical death, he kept the Passover with his disciples. But he changed the symbols. He instituted new symbols. The foot washing, the bread, the wine. And what they picture, we rehearse every year. God told them, those disciples, that he had that Passover with. And by extension, he tells us that the Passover is to be kept in remembrance of him. Let's look at that in Luke 22. This is just one verse that records this. But in Luke 22 and in verse 19, we're just going to read this one verse. It says, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what he did. Remembering what that covers. Remembering what it pictures. To remember those things. That's why it's such a solemn evening. That we are to ponder those things. It's not an evening to beat ourselves up and to look back at all the sins from the past year. It's not a once a year cleansing. It's a remembrance of what he has put in place for us. Everything he has put in place for us. That Christ came and died not just for our sins, but for the sins of mankind. And he came to become a mediator of a better covenant. So that Old Testament covenant was temporary. It was limited, wasn't it? Matthew 26, let's go there next. Matthew 26 and in verse 28. Christ here again, speaking of the wine in this New Testament symbol, he says, for this is my blood. Yes, I'm sorry. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now we're getting to some of what addresses the question, why blood? Well, in this case, Christ's blood covers the sins of all mankind. All sins that we commit through our lifetime and all sin that everyone has ever committed in their lifetimes, down through history. for the forgiveness of sin. Let's look next at Hebrews chapter 12. All of this is based on something different in terms of application from the Old Testament, but the intent was the same. What it pictured was the same. That is, that sin needed to be covered. And again, we're getting to the heart of that here in a moment. But Hebrews 12 and in verse 24, to break into the thought here, Paul says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, what you and I practice, what you and I understand, what you and I rehearse year in and year out is this new covenant. We're not Jews of the Old Testament. We don't wear tassels. We don't, you know, shave for the men our beards a certain way. We don't go through those rituals. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't have the phylacteries. We don't do those things. That's not our covenant. Christ brought a different covenant, says, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. But we still haven't answered the question yet, have we? Why does God require blood to cover sin? Let's go to 1 John 3 and let's define some terms. I'm a fan of doing that. There are a few other components that we need to add to this discussion before we answer that question. 1 John 3 and in verse 4. Here is the definition of what sin is. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is simply a word that means breaking the law, outside the law. Okay, so sin is when we break God's law. Now, let's add to that a couple of verses in Romans, the first of which is in Romans chapter 3. Oftentimes we'll say, humanly, well, that's good. That doesn't apply to me. Well, let's look at some of that. Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul here writes to the Romans, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody who has ever lived and everybody that will ever live will sin." And so, as we fall short of the glory of God, that means we need something, we need someone then to bridge that gap. Let's look at another verse here in Romans, this time in chapter 6, just a page or so over, depending on your Bible. Romans 6 and in verse 23. We know what sin is, 1 John 3, 4. We know that all have sinned, Romans 3, 23. So we put those together in Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. That lawlessness does not bring salvation. That lawlessness will never allow us to have eternal life. It brings death. That's the end result. Notice, though, but the gift of God, what God does to help bridge that gap is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is what makes up the difference. Christ came as a physical man to be our Passover. We read that verse. The Lamb of God. He fulfilled that. In doing so, He became our sin in order to pay the penalty in our stead. One of the saddest to think about scriptures, in my estimation, on a personal level, is the verse when Christ is dying on the cross and He cries out to God asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, I don't think He truly meant that as an insight. I think He meant that as a reality of understanding what it truly, finally meant. He knew He would be sacrificed, crucified. He knew that He would become our sin. But I don't think He appreciated what it meant to be separated from God until that moment. Because He had to be separated from God to become our sin. We'll see that again here in a moment. Let's turn next to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21. Paul here writes to the Corinth audience. And he says, "For He made Him," that is, God made Christ, "who knew no sin." Christ was sinless. He didn't know what that was. He didn't have to have a sacrifice for himself. So he said, he who knew no sin to become sin for us. God did that through his Son. And he says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we're beginning to get to some of this. In order for us to become part of the God family, what we rehearse through the Holy Days, there has to be a process for us to be able to do that. If we sin, when we sin, how do we then get there? And this tells us that God has provided that process for us through Christ. Let's look next at Hebrews chapter 2. We're going through a number of verses here today because we need to put together a complete picture. Because we're answering some pretty severe charges, aren't we? Why doesn't God simply wipe the slate? There's a reason why. Why does God require blood? There's a reason. And again, we're getting to those things. But Hebrews 2 and in verse 17. Again, here Paul writes, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Christ experienced life as we do. The hunger pains, the weaknesses, the shortcomings of this physical existence, as incredible as it is, when you consider what life we have. You know, the turmoil and the conflict, he experienced these things. He understood what it was like to be in this body, to face what we face. But it says he did this that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is a good $3 word that simply means he paid for that for us. The bill came and he said, no, I'll take care of that. And he paid it for us. That's an incredible thing to consider. Rather than a vengeful, bloody God that's simply looking for somebody to die, God sent his Son to do it for us. So we come to the question we've touched on. Why is sin so bad? We know what sin is. We know we've all done it. We know that it leads to death. But why? Why does God consider it so bad? Why do we need a sin payment? Well, I alluded to it just a moment ago, but let's look in Isaiah 59. As I mentioned, when Christ was dying on that cross for us, and when he, at that moment, took on the sin of mankind, when he took on your sin, when he took on my sin, he became separated from God. And we read why in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities. Now, Isaiah is speaking to a nation, but we can very easily personalize this. Imagine God speaking through Isaiah to you, to me. He says, your iniquities have separated you from God. See, anytime we've got a disconnect from God, we have to find out who moved, right? And we know it's not God. So that sin separates God from us. We push him away by our sins. Notice, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God cannot dwell with sin. Sin is opposition to his character. It's diametrically opposite, which is why it's so damaging, why he can't be there. It's not him. To further illustrate this point, let's look at Amos 3:3. This is a great memory verse. If it's not in your quiver, so to speak, it's worth having there as a reminder. Amos 3 and in verse 3. One of the last of the what's called the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Amos 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, they cannot. Not long term. We might walk with somebody we disagree with, but we get to a point where we can't stand it anymore, right? So we separate. you have a boss that's just miserable, you're going to start looking for a new job. Right? If you're in a relationship where everything is just conflict, you're going to separate out of that. You know, if you have a neighbor that's constantly harping on things, if it gets bad enough, you may want to move. Right? You can't walk together if you're not in agreement. God cannot walk with us if we're not in agreement. It sounds selfish from the world's perspective, but think about why. We read Romans 6:23. Sin brings death. Doesn't bring life. Doesn't even bring life forever in hell. It brings death. And so if we want life, then we have to walk according to life. And the only one that has life in him is God. It's just the reality of what it is. If we want life, then we have to follow his instruction. And so to the point of Amos 3:3, if we want that, it's not a matter of God agreeing with us. That becomes very problematic, doesn't it? It's a matter of us agreeing with God. And so that's why sin needs to be covered. Somehow, again, we need to have that gap bridged. When we sin, 1 John 3:4, and we all sin, Romans 3:23, we separate ourselves from God. We start diverging from a path that leads to life and set ourselves on a path that leads to death. We cease to walk with him according to his ways, his laws. Now, since sin is any violation of God's law, we can do physical things that show sin, but all sin begins up here, doesn't it? We make a choice to not follow God's instruction. Since sin is any violation of God's law, and because sin brings death, then God cannot dwell with us. He cannot dwell with sin. It's in opposition to his character, as I said. And so then we had, and we just read earlier, Isaiah 59:2. We become separated from him. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. When Christ died for our sins, for all of mankind, for us personally, when Christ died for our sins, he took upon himself the penalty for that sin. That is what we read earlier. He paid for it for us. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I'm sorry, that's 2 Peter. Let me get to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. So he didn't have to die for his sins. Being just, he died for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Not God to us, but us to God. He's bridging that gap. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That is, Christ suffered for us in our stead. When we partake, as we'll rehearse on the Passover night, for those of us that are baptized, when we partake of the bread, when we partake of the wine, when we go through those symbols, we recognize that Christ offered his body and his blood to cover our sins. We can't. And we acknowledge, we accept his payment for us. Through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then, we are reconciled to the Father. His blood pays for our sins. We can now, to the point of Amos 3:3, be reconciled to God and walk with him. But let's look a little bit further at why blood is necessary. Leviticus chapter 17. This even goes back to the sermon that Mr. Green gave a few weeks ago on clean and unclean food. There are a lot of things that we could talk about in that regard. None of these sermons on the fundamental beliefs are the final say on any of this. We could spend multiple sermons on any one of these topics. And of course, from a modern perspective, we know how dangerous, to use that word rightly, eating foods with blood in them are. We know how many toxins and how many illnesses and things are carried in blood. You have to be very careful with that. But Leviticus 17 raises another issue here. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh, now it's talking about the sanctity of blood in this chapter. And this speaks again to that point of what we eat. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. This is reconciliation. This is this bridge over the gap I'm talking about here. That it is used to make atonement for your souls, for your life. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, here's where a lot of this comes together. The cost, if you will, the price of sin is so consuming that it takes life. It requires life to pay for that sin. That's how in opposition it is to God's nature. Since that's the case, then only life can cover sin in order to be reconciled to the Father. Now, as I've said in other messages, we can do that ourselves. We can pay for our sins with our own blood. Then we're dead, right? End of the story. We don't have life. We're back to Romans 6:23. In order for us to not have to pay for our own sins, God provided a process for us, Jesus Christ. He looks at blood as that valuable. He created life. He knows what that represents. And he holds life very sacred. That's why we don't kill. That's why we're against abortion. That's why we take these things so seriously and why we don't eat foods with blood in them. God holds those things, that life, sacred. Now, that reconciliation then that takes place through the blood of Christ allows us to have access to the Father. In the Old Testament, they didn't. It would pay for their sins, but they still had limited access, didn't they? They had to go through the priests. And even the priests, once a year only, the high priest, could go before God, his very throne. That's very limiting, isn't it? It's not a complete relationship. It's partial. But now that Christ has made the complete payment, if you will, we can go before the very throne of God anytime we need to. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 4. That doesn't mean that suddenly now we have the upper hand, if you will, in the relationship. We can go demand of everything we desire from God. That's not what this is about. This is about a proper relationship with the God of the universe, the God of eternity. The God that is offering mankind a part in his family for eternity. Hebrews 4 and in verse 16. Paul again writes, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." We don't have to come with hat in hand. We don't have to come apologetic. We don't have to think that I'm just wasting God's time. I've heard people say that and I don't like that. I'm such a bother. No, this is why God put this process in place. We can come boldly, as it says here, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help, to help rather, in time of need. So that we can fulfill Amos 3:3. So we can find out what we're doing to not walk with God. That we can have that sacrifice of Christ applied so that we can walk with God. We can take on his nature. We can become like him. And in that sense, to boldly begin to act in the right way. We know that Christ is our Passover. We read those verses. We know that that sacrifice covers our sins. We know through those verses we've read there as well. But is there other meaning in his sacrifice? Well, let's look at Isaiah 53 as well. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can be healed. That's huge. Because anything physical wears out, doesn't it? You know, we buy, for those of us parents, you have kids growing up and, you know, the clothes wear out. Seems like you just bought them and, you know, 6 months later you got to replace them. They wear out. They're growing through them. You know, our cars break down. Our bodies break down. We have to repair our buildings. We have to keep our houses up, you know, or they'll deteriorate. That's just the way physical things are. Well, let's look at Isaiah 53. Specifically, we'll begin in verse 4. This is speaking of Christ here. It says, "Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." As I mentioned, when he was on that cross, when he was dying, he took on our griefs. He took on our sorrows. Notice, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." We didn't acknowledge this until God opened our mind, did we? The rest of the world doesn't understand this. Go about their lives like nothing matters. Verse 5, "But he," Christ, "was wounded by our transgressions." That scourging, that beating, that crucifixion he went through was because of our sins, not his. He even said to Pilate, didn't he, "If I wanted to fight, I could ask the Father to send down legions of angels, and there would have been no contest." See, that's not why he came. He came to die for us. Notice, "He was bruised for our iniquities," for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. "By his stripes we are healed." Now, we can look at that in a very physical way, and there is an application there. But how much more so emotionally, spiritually, mentally, to take on the mind of Christ? I think one of the hardest jobs that we will have in the kingdom, and even in the last great day, in the great resurrection, will be helping people begin to have the mind they need to have. You know, I mean, look at the culture around us, and I have to wonder if those conscience aren't just seared. You know, they're so locked in a way that it's going to be, I don't think it's impossible, but it's going to be very hard to work with that, because you have to unlearn. And you know how hard that is. But he's wounded for us. We can have healing. This hasn't always been our understanding, but some years ago I had someone come and ask if they could be anointed for an emotional issue they had. And I said, absolutely. See, it's easy to look at this in a physical way, and I'm not saying that that is not there. We certainly, I do, I use this verse at times in a prayer for someone when they've asked God for healing, claim this promise. But we know this is not forever. These bodies, as good as they are, you know, we can take care of them to the nth degree, and we're still going to die at some point, aren't we? And so while that's important to have good health so that we can learn to be God's way of life, he's also wounded for our transgressions, which again, start in our minds. This aspect of what we just covered, this wounded for us, is covered in the fundamental belief booklet under the chapter, The Sacrifice of Christ, if you'd like to read more about that. Let's turn next to John 6. What else does the Passover picture? What else does what Christ did for us picture? The Old Testament application of that lamb on the Passover evening, again, was limited. They would eat that meal that God told them to prepare, and the next day they would be hungry. As I said to my kids, especially when they were a little younger and growing, they would say, "I'm hungry." And I said, "I just fed you yesterday." Right? You got to do that every day. You got to do that every day. John 6, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What I find very curious about this, as Christ began to teach the disciples this, is that they understood that he was not talking about cannibalism. They understood a deeper application of what we're talking about in the Passover. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." See, we will never have to do that again. We go through the process of repentance. We go through the process of growth. We go through the process of being reconciled to God and taking on his nature. And when he makes us spirit, we will never need to eat of that again. It will satisfy us, to use that term, forever. "And I will raise him up that last day. He will give us eternal life." When we eat the unleavened bread at Passover, we symbolize partaking of his life. Food, as it goes into our body, sustains us, right? We need that. We need the minerals. We need the nutrients. We need the energy. When we eat Christ, it does the same thing on a spiritual level. It sustains us. It allows us to grow. It gives us the energy to take on His way of life. That He is the source of life. That He sustains us. And that His will should now be directing. Because Christ paid for our sins, He owns us. Right? He covered our debts. He now says, this is the way your life should be lived. While Christ fulfilled the symbology of that Old Testament Passover lamb, Passover is also forward-looking. It's not just looking back. It's not just looking at that Old Testament example, and it's not just looking at our past sins. It also looks forward. Let's look at that in Luke 22. The Passover, have you ever thought about this? The Passover will ultimately be fulfilled. That is, everything that it points to, everything that it rehearses, will be finished at some point. All of the holy days and all of the festivals will be at one point. That is, they will have accomplished, they will have pictured what will be accomplished, and there will be no more need for it because we will be there. Luke 22 and verse 15, Christ even brought this point up to the disciples. He says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I want to do this, he says, with you one last time. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When will this be fulfilled in the kingdom of God? When everyone's raised and they make their decision, they're either going to follow God's way of life or they're not. They're either going to have their sins covered by His sacrifice or they're not. And if they are, then they take on His life and they become as He is. They become as we are. They become part of His family. And He's going to sit down and He's going to do it one last time with everybody. And what an inspiring time, in my estimation, that'll be. But this only takes place when the redemption of mankind is complete. For now, those who are part of God's true church are to observe this Passover. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 11. Christ told the disciples that we're to rehearse this. The disciples taught those that followed them, and those that followed them, and down through time, and here we are today, remnants of God's true church in the end time. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul here, again talking to the congregation at Corinth, says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He says, I'm not teaching you anything new here. I'm teaching you what Christ taught me. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night on which He was betrayed, on Passover, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." We've covered that, but notice what Paul says here. "Do this in remembrance of Me." We keep Passover as a memorial to remember what Passover pictures, what Christ did for us, what is now possible in our life because of that. Passover represents an important step in God's plan of salvation. In my humble estimation, the most important step. Because Christ, our Passover, pays for our sin. None of the rest of what's pictured in the Holy Days could take place if that wasn't taken care of. We couldn't have a relationship with God. We couldn't have His mind in us. We couldn't have our sins covered. We wouldn't understand His plan of salvation. All of that pays for our sin, but what saves us? It's not Christ's death that saves us. His death pays for our sin. Let's look at one last verse in Romans chapter 5. While Christ's sacrificial death, as memorialized in the Passover, reconciles us to God, we are actually saved by something else. Romans 5 and in verse 9. Paul, writing to the congregation at Rome, writes this. He says, "Much more then," he's talking about God's love, what Christ did for us, how He died for us. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. That is, we can be brought in alignment with God. He said, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That is, before God called us, before we accepted that sacrifice as payment for our sins, God had already done it. Christ had already made that happen. He says, reconciled through God to God through the death of his son, much more than having been reconciled, we shall then be saved by his life. See, we die through death. We read that. So then what brings us to life? The payment doesn't, any more than if we paid it ourselves. The payment allows for God then to give us life, which is what Christ did. We're reconciled to God and we're saved by Christ's life. For me, the tone of the whole of the Holy Days, as I said, is set by Passover. It is the first step, and God took it. He and the Son sat down at some point in past eternity and they said, this is what we want to do. And in creating free will, we know that they'll sin. But that's not impossible to reconcile. One of us will go and die. As creator of all life, that life, as the creator, is worth more than everything else that's created. Christ's life more than covers for the sin of mankind. And they determined that he would do that. The one we know as the Son would come, become flesh, would live life to know what we went through, experience similar pulls and passions and frustrations and joys and everything that comes with this life, that he would die for our sins, that God would resurrect him, and through that then they could give us the life they have. And so we start with Passover, an acknowledgement of what God did for us, a memorial to remember what's necessary, and then we rehearse the rest of the Holy Days. The coming out of sin, and God augmenting our desire to do so through his Holy Spirit, and the return of Christ, and the putting away of Satan, and God coming down initially through Christ to establish a foretype of the kingdom in the millennium, and then finally in the great resurrection, that he will give all of mankind an opportunity to understand what you and I understand. But without the Passover, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the rest of it is meaningless. But I also appreciate the Passover because wherever we start plays a great part in where we end up, doesn't it? If we start out with Christ, we'll end up in the right place. God is not a bloody God, but rather he's a merciful Father, offering all of mankind redemption, offering all of mankind salvation, so that one day we may all be in his family. That is the meaning of the Passover.